gift from God, not based on any personal merit. Most people who hear it wrongly conclude that it is a message of lawlessness, although nothing could be further from the truth. Listen now as our teacher presents a message he calls Raised to a New You.
Amen. Raised to a New You. That's the topic, or let's say the title, that we've given this section of the book of Romans, and that's really kind of about a good nutshell synopsis of what it is if you're really saved. And I want to say this before we actually get into our teaching. Some people in many churches today don't teach consistently and systematically through the Word of God, and we do. And you might ask, well, why do you do that? Well, maybe that's a little more boring, just going through the Bible according to the way things are today. And in one sense, that could be true if you're depending on your orientation toward God. To me, I enjoy going through it systematically. And the reason is because that's the only way I can be sure that I'm giving God's people all of His Word, is that I have to do it systematically, or else I don't know that I'm doing that. If I'm popping through the Bible all the time, and hitting here, hitting there, hitting here, hitting there, how do I know when I've given you the whole Word? See, so to me, I'd rather go through it, even though it may seem a little more boring, and some people may not gravitate to that, because that's what the majority of the churches have done. They have gotten away from systematic Bible teaching, and they get into topical teaching on current trends and current issues and events and all that. And when you get done with all that, is that really the best thing for the hearer? The answer is no. Because God has given specific information, just as He gave Jeremiah. And this never has changed. This has been the same all the time. Jesus told the church the same thing. He said, go ye therefore into all the world and teach all the nations. So the job of the church, or the duty of the church, and the privilege of the church is to teach all the nations. Matthew 28:18, He said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. And then He said, therefore, because all power is given to me, I'm the highest authority that there is in heaven and earth, you go, therefore, into all the world and teach all the nations. See, that's a big duty right there. My responsibility spans the entire globe. It spans every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, and people. And it says to go into all the world and teach all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them. The word teaching occurs twice in that passage, to observe all things, He says, whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, all things He commanded me are found in one place. That's right here. See? So I need to systematically teach people the Word of God. And so that's what we have endeavored to do. So that's why we take a consistent course teaching through. Second thing is, the reason He said that is that it's better for us if we consume the whole Word of God. Paul told the Ephesian elders that he says that I have not shrunk back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He says, I taught you the whole counsel of God. So don't, and back in the book of Acts, he says this in Acts chapter 20. We see this statement from the Apostle Paul. And we see it all through Old and New Testament. God is very adamant about us going forward and teaching the whole truth. And we're going to talk about just a little bit of that today before we actually consume our lesson, because it's very important that we understand why we do this. Acts 20, let's look back at verse number 26. Paul says this, Acts 20 and 26, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, and shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. See that? And His reason is, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So, brethren, I commend you to the word of His grace. I commend you to God and the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified, He says here. So, in other words, we are sanctified. How? Because we're set apart. The word sanctified means that you're set apart for salvation, that God has selected and isolated you, set you apart from all the people on the earth. But it's the word of God and the word of his grace that is able to make you wise unto salvation, like Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says a very similar thing to Timothy, and then this is actually his last letter. When we look at 2 Timothy, we see the very passionate words from the Apostle Paul to Timothy. And this is probably the latest letter that he wrote in the New Testament. It would be 2 Timothy, as far as we know, because in the letters to Timothy, they're toward the end of the life of Paul. Like we would say, it was toward the time when Paul was about to be sacrificed himself on Nero's chopping block, or given his life for preaching the gospel. But 2 Timothy chapter number 3, verse number 14, Paul says this. Well, actually, let's read 13. 2 Timothy 3, 13. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. See that? But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from a child you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. See that? So it's the Holy Scriptures that nurtured Paul, that nurtured Timothy. And basically Paul says that you must stay in those Scriptures. Don't get taken away from the book. The reason is, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the Bible is the complete equipment that you and I need for every good work. So being in doctrine, staying in the doctrine, is what keeps us from getting off the track. When we run across people who advocate particular things like Sabbath keeping and all these kind of things that we hear about, how do you know whether that's right or not? The answer is, if you study doctrine, you know, and you get to the bottom of the truth, and you don't have to worry about it. Now, many of these people try to teach you or emphasize some area of the word and take the emphasis off of Christ. And the Bible warns you not to ever get off of the emphasis off of Christ, not ever to do that, because we are complete in him. See, there's nothing lacking in Jesus Christ. When God offered his son, he gave everything that you and I need for time and eternity to be right. So the completeness of Christ is what is upheld by the apostles and all the teaching in the New Testament. And what I find here, all this guy had to do would be to go a couple of verses beyond the verses that he quoted, and he would have found the right answer to some of the questions that he made there. For example, he talks about the book of Hebrews chapter 4. And I'm just going to mention this just before we get into our lesson, because we don't have a really thick lesson, but we have an important lesson today. Hebrews 4, verse 9 is the thing he kind of closes his thoughts with. And he says, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. Now, he stops there. And says, Hebrews 4:10 says this. Now, he started off talking about this back up here when he says that. Let me back up to Hebrews chapter 4. Where it says here in verse number 3, for we who have believed do enter that rest. You see that? The ones who have believed what? The gospel of Christ, have entered that rest. That's already done. We have already entered the rest of God. See that? Verse 3, for we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, talking about people who did not believe. Unbelievers did not enter the rest of God. Believers enter the rest of God. Now, what is the rest of God? That's the question. Here it is, as he says, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So the works of God that we're talking about are the ones that were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, what works were those? He goes on to say, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So in the book of Genesis, when the seventh day was first mentioned, God was done with everything, including our salvation. It was already done. He rested completely. Jesus is called the Lamb slain, what, from the foundation of the world. So God always knew Christ would come, but he didn't reveal it to the world until many generations down the road. And so New Testament revelation tells us that the work God had finished from the foundation of the world is the gospel of Christ, and that we rest in Christ and in him alone. See, and so it's not about a certain day of the week or any of that. People observe days of the week, but they also observe sacrifices and so many other things which were commanded as well. You see what I mean? And so the rest that we enter into is the rest, that eternal rest that was talked about in Genesis, that God rested from all his works from the foundation of the world. See that? At the very beginning, and that is the rest of the gospel, that Jesus Christ completes everything necessary to make us clean. And we come to a realization of it, like last week we talked about realization of the reign of righteousness. It's now that time when righteousness reigns through Jesus Christ. And so that will continue on now, and that he is the standard by which everyone must be saved. And so these kind of things, verse 10 here says, "For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." See that? So his verse 10 would have finished up the whole idea. God ceased from his work all the way back in Genesis before, right after he made man and put everything here, his work was all done, finished. See that? And it had already been done in eternity past because Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. So this is not talking about doing some work to satisfy God. It's just the opposite. On the contrary, it says, verse 10, "For he who has entered the rest of God," or he himself, "has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." You see that? So we have to cease from works to enter the rest of God. I'm not trying to work to satisfy God. God has already done it. I believe it. I've entered into his rest, and it's a done deal. See, there's nothing that can be done on earth except if you try to keep doing works. That's what this whole book of Hebrews was about, was to persuade the Hebrews not to continue to try to go and make sacrifices and all those things and act as though Christ had not come and fulfilled what God promised. You see that? The whole letter is about that, the entire letter to Hebrews. That's why it says gives those warnings. So I wanted to go over that much of that with you here this morning. So it's very important that we understand and study doctrine. Doctrine is very important. Plus, there's some other verses I'd like to give you, too, to go with that. For example, Colossians chapter 2 talks about that as well, verse 18. And you never see these verses when these people write these books. I wonder, why don't they ever have the verses that tell you very clearly the situation with that? Why don't they write those verses in there and comment on those? Why don't you tell me what Colossians chapter 2 is about? See what I mean? And we're very, very clearly state where we should be and where we should stand on that issue. It's very clear. And the Bible is not confusing. It's only confusing when people try to make it say something that it really isn't saying. Then it's a problem, you see. But Colossians chapter 2, to me, this puts a cap on it between that and also verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 4. But Colossians 2 says, verse 18, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." That's when people come up with these kind of works righteousness things. "And not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body is nourished and knit together in the joints and ligaments, grows with an increase that is from God. Therefore, if you have died with Christ," which is what we're talking about today, "from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men." And then he says, basically, don't let people take you into do not do this, that, and the other in order to be saved, because Christ has done everything. You see that? And then he even mentions directly the Sabbath itself earlier on in this same passage. Verse 16, he says, "So let no man judge you in food or in drink or in regarding of a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths." Very plain. It's written there in plain English. He says these things were a shadow of what Christ would fulfill and not the substance. In other words, as we always say, what I like to say when you see that, how to understand a shadow is, if I hold up this book in the light, you'll see the shadow over there. But the real thing is the book. So Christ is the real thing, and all those things were a shadow reflecting off of Christ. You see that? So when Christ comes, he fulfills everything. And you and I don't need anything. We're not lacking anything. We're not doing anything wrong in spite of what he thinks. See, because he thinks that there are some works necessary to make you right. And so now that really ties in with today, because as we said, when people present the gospel in its purest form, the first thing people do is say, well, that's a license for people to sin and do exactly what they want. And Paul already pre-concludes that people are going to come to that conclusion, because we spent all that time in chapter 5 talking about the free gift of salvation. Remember that? Free gift. And when people hear free gift, they go, oh, that means that I can do anything. Well, that's because your mind is fallen and warped with sin, and you think you can do anything. No, you can't. See, God is not saving people so they can continue in sin. That's what Paul goes on to say now. That's why Romans 6 is kind of the balance for Romans chapter 5. So he asked the question himself right up front, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound or might increase? And the answer is, may it never be, or God forbid, from the King James. Then he tells you the reason why. Now, this is doctrinal. That's why I say we have to study doctrine in order to feel secure about our salvation. How shall we who died, see that, to sin, still live in it? So, in other words, the salvation transaction brings us into a state of death. We actually are coupled with Christ, married with him, and we died with him on the cross. When he died, we died. That's why Paul says in Galatians 2:21, that's some heavy doctrine to hear that. You know, he says, I am crucified with Christ. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Nevertheless, I live, but not I, but Christ lives in me. So the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, right? So we actually have to account, the death of Christ is meted out to our account, or it's put on our bill, so we died with him when he died. You see that? So in other words, there's nothing else left. What's the final judgment in life? Death. You see that? And we have already entered into the death of Christ. That's what this statement is about here. He says, may it never be. How shall we died to sin, still live in it? How can we still live in sin? And we already died to sin. We've been buried with him in baptism. That's what he says here. Notice in verse 3. Let me not get ahead of myself. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? You see that? So God takes us supernaturally. This is not something a preacher does or a church does. Now, this is the next thing. People get in trouble with these kind of verses doctrinally. They think that it's the baptism in water at the church that they're talking about here. This is a dry verse. There's no water in this verse. This verse says that God, the Holy Spirit, supernaturally takes those who believe, and he immerses you into the death of Christ. You see, we are all immersed into the death of Christ if we're counting on him for our salvation. God does this. The Holy Spirit does it. He takes the whole evil soul of Pastor Fisher and immerses it into the death of Christ. See, in other words, I'm covered with the blood of Jesus. I'm covered with his death. He died for me. Everything he did there, he was doing it for me and you. You say, well, how can that be, first of all? Well, God made it be so, because God sent Messiah on a mission of salvation, and he came in order to die to pay the debt that we owe. And when we believe that, then we enter into that death with the Messiah. You see that? And so we are buried with him in baptism, buried and baptized into his death. The word baptized is the Greek word baptizo. It means to dip, dunk, immerse, or submerge. But sometimes when it's used in an ecclesiastical sense, like it is here in this text, it's not translated, it's transliterated. In other words, this is how you say the word bapto or baptizo in English, is baptized, but it doesn't tell you what it means. If we found this word, for example, in other places, is used to speak of when Judas sat at the table with Jesus and they asked, well, who is it that betrays you? And Jesus said, the one that who I dip the sop and give it to him, that's who it is. He told him, he gave him a clue. And to dip the sop is to baptize the sop. It's the same word. Immerse the sop in the bitter herbs. A sop was a piece of bread that was given, unleavened bread, and they dipped it in the bitter herbs and passed it around at the Seder, the Passover meal. And so he says to dip. There the word does not say, it didn't say baptize the sop. It says dip. You see what I'm saying? So it was to take that sop of bread and immerse it in the bitter herbs, and he handed it to Judas. You see, so other places the word bapto and baptizo are translated, and they mean dip, dunk, emerge, or submerge. Your sin is dead completely, because he did this. By faith in Jesus Christ, he submerges every believer into the death of Christ. And then when we come up, he raises us up to a new you. That's where I got that title from for this lesson. When you come up after you believe in Christ and God immerses you into the death of Christ, then you are a new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. That's that old life of sin. It's dead and buried. And behold, all things have become new. There's a new you. There's a different you who comes up after you've been immersed into the body of Christ by death. And it is a death transaction. That means it's final and the bill is paid. Christ paid it with his own blood, his own death, and his burial basically is attributed to me and you who believe. And so we are immersed with him through baptism into death in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. There's a new you. Now, if you have believed the gospel, and you know what? I know that I'm way different than I used to be. I'm still not perfect, but this Landis is a different one than the one who didn't believe Christ and went through life for such a long time without him. And what young people have to come to that realization that basically if you trust in Christ, that you are a new person. You can't continue on down the path of sin. You can't continue on doing those things. That's why Paul says, shall we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? In other words, just because God was so gracious, does that mean we should continue to sin against him? The answer is that's foolishness. May it never be. The Greek word that's translated may it never be is meganoites, the strongest negative in the Greek language. It's like saying, no way, Jose. Absolutely not, baby. Or however they might say it today. You know, you see what I mean? It's the most strong no you can come up with. No, absolutely not. So here it's translated, may it never be. It's translated, God forbid, in the King James. You see? So it's very strong. There's no way you can continue in sin once you have been immersed in the death of Christ and raised up with him. You are a new you. You've been raised to a newness of life. You are a new person. Now notice in verse 5, he gives a little bit more to this. That's why I didn't take too many verses today. I said, this is thick and we need to get this. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be also in the likeness of his resurrection. We have been raised up to a new you, every one of us, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away. See, that God has already dealt with our sin. When did he do that? At the cross? When did he do it for me? When I believed and trusted in him, when I rested from my works like he did from the foundation of the world, trusting in Christ alone. You see that? I don't have to worry about it. Doctrine says no. I don't have to worry about anything. My old life is dead. Now I'm walking in the newness of life. I'm a completely new creature in Jesus Christ. Now he says, knowing this, we should know this. These are things we should reckon to our account to know for sure. Verse number 6. Oh, that's the word. One of the words for knowing very intimately in the word in the Greek, knowing this, that the old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Do you know that's the only way to actually be free from sin? Is to check out. Peter says the same thing, that the soul that has ceased in the flesh has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And the reason is that that's how bad off we are. We have such a problem with sin that it's so easy and we're so prone to sin. The only way to stop it completely is to end our lives. You see? But so what has happened is theoretically God has ended our lives by giving his son. And when we die, we're buried with him. He looks at us just exactly the way he did Jesus. Now keep in mind, when Jesus died, he didn't die for sin for himself. The death he died was for sinners like me and sinners like all those who believe in him. He wasn't dying for himself. He didn't owe God anything. So he could legally pay our bill. Remember our lesson, two lessons back, we talked about in Adam or in Christ. If you're in Adam, you're still in sin. If you're in Christ, then you have been accepted by the Father. You have been cleansed from all your sin by the death of Jesus. You've been raised up to a new you. You are a new person. Altogether different person. So you have to reckon that to your account and walk in that way. Realize that that's true. Now, you know what? When you start thinking of it that way, it'll make you hate sin even more. And that's the only way you're going to ever get clean. The only way you can have a chance of getting clean and doing what God really wants you to do is realize he is not holding anything over you anymore because Christ paid that completely. So there's nothing you can do. Now, see, people hate that. They go, oh, don't tell them there's nothing they can do to offend God, because people want to do legal things. They want to do moralistic things. They want to do good things in order to satisfy God. It's part of our nature to want to steal the glory from God. That was why many of the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't get saved. They could never say, I'm a sinner and I need Christ. You see that? That's why Jesus gave the parable of the, remember, of the tax collector and the Pharisee. They went up to pray, and the Pharisee stood proudly and said, oh, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, not like that old wicked tax collector over there in the corner. He was in the corner, the tax collector. He was standing at the altar raising his hands, praising God. I tithe everything I make and blah, blah, talking about what all he did and how righteous he was. And Jesus said the old tax collector was in the corner going, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, because he understood he was broken and in sin. See, and he said that man went down to his house justified, not the other. The other one didn't. Why? Because he couldn't even admit that he was a sinner. He thought, oh, I'm doing everything right. God, you ought to be happy to have somebody like me, you see. And God's going, no, sorry, you know, you're just as wretched as him, probably worse, because you don't even know you're sick. You see that? As somebody said, the brainwashed do not know they are brainwashed, else they wouldn't be brainwashed. You see, so this man here, though, as we looked at the tax collector and the Pharisee, you need to know that you have a sickness and that Christ is the Savior and he's the one who paid the bill. And he does it all by himself. He does not need our help. The work was finished from the foundation of the world. God already planned it in eternity past. And you and I simply need to accept it. When we do, we're immersed into the death of Christ. And then we're raised in the newness of life. And that we become a new you. Each of us are raised up who trust in Jesus Christ to be a new you. Now, not only that, but the Holy Spirit is given as a gift. At that same time, when we're immersed in his death, we come up with the Spirit of Christ living in us. And the Spirit of God is God. And so he's not there for you to sin. The Bible says he's grieved when we sin. You see, and he tells us, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God who you have in you, for wherewith you were sealed for the day of redemption. That's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. So we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And basically, that's what we want to see. So the one main reason, or say one of the main reasons for God saving us, is to make us holy, so that through the extreme renewal that we present to the world in our new way of living, that we become a great testimony of the love and the grace of God, thus drawing others to him. This is where the problem comes in. Such conclusions as the thought of continuing in more and more sin or the natural fallen conclusions to an endless amount of grace. However, God, the Holy Spirit, will never allow us to be content with the fallen behavior of the previous life. You won't be able to be happy continuing in sin. Now, the one thing, when you used to sin before you understood the gospel, you didn't have any conviction about it. I didn't. I used to do stuff, and I thought it was fine. And now when I do stuff, if something happens, it's like, boy, you can't do that. And you feel a strong barrier against doing the wrong thing, and it makes you confess it and do things to try to stop it. It may be a long campaign. We're going to see that as we get into chapter 7. Paul talks about that, and we're going to go into that too. All the questions you would suspect that a person might ask about being saved are dealt with in this book of Romans. That's why we don't want to miss one word of it. But what I wanted you to see also from the Old Testament example of Jeremiah, I had first picked Jonah, and then I got up and changed it to Jeremiah for whatever reason. But they're both very good examples to see here. Jeremiah says this. He says, now the word of the Lord came to me. He was living in Israel in a time of turmoil. The government had come undone. The northern kingdom had been besieged already. So that means 10 of the tribes of Israel have already been taken into captivity, and many of them migrated to the southern kingdom, those who could get away, because Assyria attacked the northern kingdom, and 10 of the tribes, most of them were destroyed or taken into captivity. The remnant of them ran back to the southern kingdom and stayed, and there was about 200 and some years between 722 and 586 B.C. before the southern kingdom was about to come under attack. Jeremiah lived right at the end of that time when Babylon was just about to come in and take the southern kingdom now, you see. And so he was a young man at this time. And so trouble, there was a lot of trouble in the country. The whole northern kingdom had fallen already. You see what I mean? And the kings in the southern kingdom were starting to be wicked, and he could see the handwriting on the wall, as it were, to borrow the phrase from Daniel, that the southern kingdom wouldn't last a long time. And so God spoke to him right at that time. We could say it was just before the captivity was about to take place, in the last portion of the time before Babylon would come in. The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, God says, I knew you. You see that? And before you were born, I consecrated you, and I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. God says, I have a reason for you being born, Jeremiah, and I always knew you all the way back. See that? Now, that's a mind-blowing thing. You know what it says about me and you in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4? It says that God chose us in him from the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and unblameable before him in love, having been predestined to adoption as children. You see, God predestined everyone who believes in him before you were ever born, before you, the world was ever created, from the foundation of the world. That's a humbling statement. So Jeremiah heard it way back before Jesus ever came, and he heard it. Now here's his reaction. Here, as we look here, he says, verse number 6, then I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak. Don't come calling me. He's saying, leave me alone. I don't know anything about this stuff you're talking about, because I'm just a child. I'm but a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Look at that. God says, I'm going to be right there with you every step you take. Now, that should have been somewhat comforting, but we know Jeremiah went through a lot of trouble. He was thrown in jail. He was beaten and put in stocks, and he had lots of difficulty standing up for the right thing in a time of trouble when people had abandoned the truth. They had abandoned the word of God. They were not walking in the precepts of the law. They did not love God like they should have. So Jeremiah went through lots of trouble. But God says, don't worry. As you go through the trouble, I'll be with you. I'll command you. And then he says, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, to overthrow, to plant, and to build. I have a specific reason and a purpose for you in your life. Now, you know, he talked to Jonah, and Jonah turned around and went the other way. Not only did he say, I'm not going to do it, he said, I'm going to get away from there and go the other direction, and jumped in a boat. That's why I was thinking about him. He went exactly the opposite way, and God hurled a great wind upon the sea, says in the book of Jonah, and showed him, you know, you don't have control over this sea. What you doing using my sea to get away from me? And I told you what to do. And so he had Jonah thrown out, and then he took a long ride, a short ride on a long fish, one preacher says. And he ended up on the shore of the Nineveh, where he should have been going anyway. And the Lord spoke to him a second time and restored him. But we can see how arrogant and stubborn we are against doing what God says. And Jonah went on and did it. But when he came up, it was like a resurrection, like a newness of life, because he was as good as dead when he was in that belly of the fish and seaweed was wrapped around his head and his life began to go before his eyes and all that. And he called out on the Lord. The Lord had mercy and delivered him, as we know. So Jeremiah gave God less trouble, but he did get to a point eventually in his ministry where he said, that's it. I'm not saying anything else for you anymore, because every time I open my mouth, I get in trouble and I end up locked up. He said he tried that, but it wouldn't work because it was like a fire shut up in his bones. God had energized him to speak the truth, just like he told him, and I'll be with you and command everything I say. Just take my word and speak it faithfully. And so that's another reason why you can see that even in the Old Testament prophets, that they were a new individual once they were commissioned by God. Just like Isaiah, we could have picked 100 people. Isaiah said, woe is me. He began to confess his sin when he saw the Lord high and lifted up in the temple. I am a man of unclean lips. And don't ask me to say nothing. My lips are not clean. I got a dirty mouth. You know, he had his excuse. So did Moses. He says, plus all the people I live around, they all have filthy mouths. They speak filthy, you know, all the time. And God says, well, he sent an angel to touch his lips with a hot coal from the altar and said, this has touched your lips. Your sin has been forgiven and your iniquity is purged. He says, then I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send and who will go for us? God is always using people to send and go for him. And speak the word. You see that? That means me and you, we're not exempt. We were raised to a newness of life for a new purpose, and we have a new way of life. We should be thinking that way. You should think that there's eternity set upon you from the foundation of the world. God chose you. So being baptized by God, the Holy Spirit, that is, immersed into the death of Jesus, makes the old life void in God's sight. Have you thought of it that way? Whatever you used to be, void. God has already canceled the whole thing. Why? Because of your faith in Christ. This was his idea, too, not yours or mine. If it was my idea, I'd be worried about it. If I was going, well, you know, I think I'm thinking this up. But no, I'm not thinking it up. It's in the book. And God has dealt with people like this throughout the generation. So your old life is void in God's sight. And that brings into you the new you, a new desire to obey the truth and produces a state of discontentment against living in sin, and this transaction makes you a new you. That's how you get to be new, as God changes you from the way you were, and he makes you a new person. And so now this, you know what, this is the interesting thing, too, and I conclude with these words. He wants us, it takes us so much time to get with the program. That's the problem. You know, it happens, we say, okay, I heard that and I believe it, but how long does it take for us to get with the program? Where we realize that you were predestined from the foundation of the world, called, justified, and God says glorified. It's already done. As far as he's concerned, it's done. Now, what other excuse do we have? And we like to come up with excuses. Oh, I can't serve God because I got to get this together or that together. We have all these things we put out, but yet God loves us and he's blessed us. So that's why a couple of lessons back, is that we have to realize the purpose for which God has called us. And, you know, if you can put aside all your excuses, you'll find that the new you is there intact and ready and willing to serve God. And you can be very useful because God says, I'll be with you. That's the thing that enforces me. I couldn't do any of the stuff I do if I didn't believe God is with me. There'd be no way, because I would think the same way these people thought. You know, who am I? And I say that just like I say when I'm sitting there playing. Who told you could play a piano? It comes in my mind every now and then, because I really don't. Never been trained. But God blesses me, and he's there with me when I'm doing those things. So I'm do better just leave it alone and pick it up and go ahead and do it. And he takes care of it. And every time I look and start thinking, what are you doing? I start stumbling and not doing the right thing. You see what I mean? And so you are like that too, every one of us. Let's have a closing word of prayer. And I see we're a little over time. We got a little late start today. Blessed God, our Father, we bless you, we praise you, we thank you for your word, we thank you for the destiny that you have placed in each of our lives. We give you the honor, the praise, and the glory. We ask you, Father, to sharpen our vision for your plan and your purpose on earth, that we might walk in this newness that you've given us, that we might learn to do it boldly and not be squeamish about it, that we might go forward and proclaim everything that you give us to say. Bless every home, every person, every family, and help us, Father, to enjoy walking in newness of life. We give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. We want to ask a special blessing for the children who will be assembling next week on Saturday for the Christian Family Day, that you would be there to bless and save many of them who may not know the gospel. We ask it now ahead of time because you already know who will be there, and we ask you to bless them right now in Jesus' name. Be with us, Father, and bless us and forgive us of our sins as we make preparation to partake of the communion that you have gave for us to observe as often as we do this, that we would do it in remembrance of you and show forth your death, burial, and resurrection till you come. We give you the honor, the praise, and the glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let us. If there are any questions, you can.